The editor messed up again, huh? John Stott wrote in a book titled Basic Christianity that most quarrels are due to a misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding is due to our failure to appreciate the other person's point of view. It's more natural for us to talk than to listen, to argue than to submit. Now, this is true in all areas, in industrial disputes as much as in domestic disputes. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I confess that I am guilty. Often guilty of organizing my answer before the other person is even done speaking. Yes, without even hearing, let alone understanding, all of what my opponent has to say. And you know, in my secular career, I can think of many conflicts that could have been resolved if both sides first examined themselves critically and then examined the other party charitably, rather than our normal practice of being charitable to ourselves and critical of others. That's also true on the international front. The tensions of today are largely due to fear and to foolishness. Our outlook is one-sided. We exaggerate the virtues in ourselves and the vices in others. You see, sin and strife do not only occur between individuals or in the secular world. We find it in the business world and in the political world. Even the church struggles with strife as a whole, the big church. And in communities, that is, within denominations and yes, even within individual congregations. The passage from Acts 15 on the Jerusalem Council demonstrates the early church rising from a place of division, disagreement, and dissension to a stronger unity. If Jesus, while on the cross, can say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," can we not allow space for those with whom we disagree? As communities, we also have conflict, for conflict is inevitable among the people in them. Maybe, just maybe, prioritizing grace can lead us to become stronger in our relationships with God and with one another. Again, I would point to the example of Jesus hanging on the cross. We don't always know how to engage in conflict in healthy or Christ-like ways, do we? Not in our personal lives, our communities, or our churches. And some of us will avoid conflict or try to ignore it, while others of us act poorly in conflict and in ways that often harm rather than heal. How do we make it harder on ourselves and others to move on from conflict to relationship? Does being in a community mean that we must be uniform in our thinking? For you see, there is a difference between uniformity and unity. John Wesley, in one of his many sermons, said, although a difference in opinions or modes of worship may prevent an entire external union, need it prevent our union in affection? Though we cannot think alike, may we not love alike? May we not be of one heart, though we are not of one opinion? Without all doubt, we may. Herein, all the children of God may unite, notwithstanding those small differences. These remain as they are. They may forward one another in love and good works. And then, many years ago, in the early church, St. Augustine of Hippo said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. I invite you to think of a time recently when you made it harder to move through conflict. Or if not you, maybe someone you know, a friend, a co-worker, or yes, even a family member who is in conflict and quarreling with someone. We act as though unity is impossible in our lives, our culture, and in our world. But is it? Is there anything that could make it more possible? Now, conflict is happening in this text. And it can neither be ignored, and it did not blow up. So what might we learn from it? Now, it's interesting to point out that the Gentiles, who were the source of this conflict, weren't actually present or didn't even have a voice in the conflict. And that's probably not a way in which we should follow the early church. But maybe it'll give us pause to consider how often we quarrel about people in our church who don't even have a voice or who aren't present. Now, this conflict that was at hand was whether new Gentile believers must be circumcised to be members of the community of faith. Some people in the community believed that this was an important ordinance that all new believers ought to follow. And it started out with outsiders coming from Judea and preaching this. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them. So the two of them were sent to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles and elders. Kind of like, well, we're going to send you two to the home office to get an answer to this question. And as they traveled to the home office in Jerusalem, they shared the story of the conversion of the Gentiles. So it was sort of like all along the way, discussions were being held at various levels of authority. And then some who were Pharisees, and now the Pharisees get thrown under the bus a lot. And we look down our noses at the Pharisees. But actually, in many ways, they were true believers, and they followed rigidly the word. There was no left, there was no right. There was the word, and that was it. And oftentimes, they're not cast in the best light in Scripture, especially in some of their conversations with Jesus. So the Pharisees were on one side of the quarrel, and Paul and Barnabas were on the other. Both sides spoke courageously. They both presented their side of the argument. For you see, for them, the future of the church was at stake. This wasn't a church that was 2,000 years old and had all kinds of traditions and all of that. This was a church that was, we could say, you know, in the 100s, was just a startup church. And so they were trying to figure things out as they went. And some feared that taking new people into the church was going to change the church. They didn't even have 100 years worth of tradition yet. But already they were worried that somebody was going to come in and change them. So in order to prevent that, let everyone who comes in have to do it the old way, the way it's always been done. Are we like that today? Thank goodness in this church we don't look down on people for the way that they dress. Now, we may have some questions about the ritual and the kind of music we sing and how loud some of it can be. But we're pretty much not a coat and tie church. Or remember years ago, I can remember my mother, when you went to church on Sunday, you wore a hat. I have no idea why. It was just the way that you did it at that time. I don't know whether the Lord liked hats or I have no idea why, but she did. And so the discussion went back and forth, and I kind of picture Peter. Now, Peter is the flamboyant one. You know, he'd lose his temper in a heartbeat. But I picture today, I picture Peter sitting there patiently, quietly, listening to both sides of the argument. At my church in Moton many years ago, we had Judge Richard Eshelman. And Richard would sit there in those discussions, not saying a word. And finally there would be a pause, and it was quiet, and Richard would very quietly frame whatever the issue was in such a way that, you know, all of the dust that was billowing all over everywhere just kind of settled, and you could see what the real issue was and what the possibilities for resolving it might be. Well, that's my picture of Peter, the flamboyant Peter. And at that point, he spoke to the council, and he told them about the activity of the Holy Spirit up to this point. He said, God knows the heart. Who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, to the Gentiles, just as he did to us. He didn't discriminate between them and us, for he had purified their hearts by faith. And he questions how good it actually is doing, or whether this rule, this circumcision, whether it's really serving anyone well. And the council listens without interrupting him, and they took turns speaking. And then James, the brother of Jesus, summarized the situation using words from the prophets, Amos and Isaiah. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles." The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind, the Gentiles, may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things." Things known from long ago. So James is saying, folks, you know the history. The history that from the time that Israel became the chosen people, you know God's activity through that time. Would we not expect that God's activity will continue from that time to this time going forward? And so he recommended a path to acceptance of the Gentiles and said it shouldn't be made difficult for them to become members of the early church. They were not supposed to eat the food of polluted by idols, you know, because there were lots of idols out there and sacrifices were made and presented to these idols. They should be sexually pure, and they should not consume the meat from strangled animals or from the blood. For the blood was life. And when you look at the last couple verses, I wondered to myself, had they really found common ground that they could stand on to resolve the conflict? Were verses 19 to 21, were they a compromise? Or was James really addressing the underlying fears of those with whom he disagreed? In the text, it seems like the first step to engaging in conflict in a Christ-like way and letting the grace of Jesus take lead might include identifying, understanding, and addressing our own fears, as well as the fears of the other. Conflict happens. It happened in the early church. It's still happening today. Our own denomination has spent almost from the years of its founding conflict about the issue of sexuality. But we read in 1 John chapter 4 that perfect love casts out fear. So in engaging with one another's fears, first of all, having the courage to say what you fear, what's troubling you, in a Christ-like way, listening, trying to understand, probably would move us closer to unity. Maybe you have conflict in some area of your life right now. If you do, how could you apply this story, the principles, the lesson behind this story, to that conflict? How can there be a truce, a pulling back, and then coming together in a conversation? Not talking by, but talking with someone. Now, I guarantee you, it won't be easy. Because depending on how long the conflict has been going on, the stakes can be pretty far driven into the ground. And so it'll be hard to move from those stakes. But we need to dig down below the surface of the disagreements to really get to what the issue is. How can we point to the activity of the Holy Spirit in our common life and allow it to bring us to a point of grace in the conflict? It's said that a productive disagreement yields fruit, the fruit of security, by removing a threat, reducing a risk, or resulting in a deal, or concluding with a decision. It produces the fruit of growth by revealing new information about the world or each other. It helps us to understand reality more clearly. And the fruit of connection by bringing us together and giving us opportunities to trust each other. And lastly, the fruit of enjoyment by teaching us how to collaborate, to have a collaborative mindset that emphasizes joy, adventure, and fun. And yes, sometimes even awe. Let us pray. Faithful God, we give you thanks that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We rejoice that you call us into fellowship into your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that we may remember who we are in him. Amen.